As we get into the study this morning here of Romans, I remind you that Romans is one of those books that's very deeply theological in nature in the New Testament. It, along with Hebrews and Revelation, probably are the three deepest books of study in the New Testament. It's our challenge, it's my challenge, as we go through this, not to let this study bog down into a word-by-word exegesis that would just take us forever to get through. But the other extreme is to go so quickly and so superficially that we don't dig out some of the truths that's in there as well. So there's a happy medium in there somewhere. And you'll forgive me, I hope, if we don't hit just every single little phrase there, because what I am trying to do is get that big picture, but getting those truths as we go along. So, having said that, let me take you on just a real brief review of where we've been in the last couple of 3 weeks. I'm going to give you a quick summarization here of chapter 1, verse 20, all the way through the end of chapter 2. If you've been with us for that study, then what you see, first of all, is that Paul addresses in this section of Scripture that I'm summarizing, Paul addresses the two groups that are listed in chapter 1, verse 16, where he talks for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And in our studies, we've pointed out a lot of times through there, he'll refer to these two groups. And as a matter of fact, the rest of chapter 1 is devoted to pretty much the Gentiles, if you will, or those non-Jews, the Greeks, the two groups being the Greeks, the Gentiles and the Jews, or the Greeks and the Jews. So the rest of chapter 1 is addressed to the Gentiles pretty much, and then all of chapter 2 is addressed pretty much to the Jew. But here's the bottom line. Both groups are guilty. He condemns the Gentiles, and we'll go back and look at that just a little bit and make a comment or two in chapter 1. He condemns the Gentiles. But the Jews, see, now let me remind you that there are a lot of Judaizing Christians. By that I mean there are a lot of those who seem to have been converted but still want to hold to Judaism and want to still hold to circumcision. And those seems to be a problem here in Romans, as it was in Galatia. And I've said before that the book of Romans here parallels Galatians in that it's addressing those people that are wanting to hold to the old law. But both groups are guilty. And that single point is really made all the way down through chapter 3, verse 23. Now that's a real familiar verse that we all probably have committed to memory. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. That's kind of, he gets to those points here in summarizing what he's been talking about with these two groups. So before we go to chapter 3, though, let's make just a few more comments about chapter 1 and 2. Look at chapter 1. I'm going to point that out real briefly here. Talking to the Gentiles. The end of chapter 1, remember we talked about that list of all of those sins, those ugly sins, and some of the ones that we kind of are uncomfortable lumping in there together with all of those ugly sins, like disobedient to parents. Sin is sin, so there's a whole list of those sins in there. And he spends a lot of time dealing with what we're dealing with in our present culture, and that's this same-sex idea. I'm not going to say same-sex marriage, because that's an oxymoron, really. I mean, you can't... Well, that's another discussion. Okay? But that's what he deals with in chapter 1, with this, you know, with women and men with men, and that which is unnatural and all that. I failed to mention something that's really important there with that, though, when we dealt with chapter 1. Look at verse 32. I was remiss in not mentioning verse 32 here. At the end of all of this discussion here, before he turns his attention to the Jew, he says, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also," now here it is, I've got this underlined in my Bible, but also approve of those who practice them. Wow. That's an important principle there we don't need to overlook. Well, I'm not part of that kind of behavior. But I got to also understand that I can't condone that behavior, or if I do, I'm just as guilty as they are. So not only do I not want to be part of the behavior, I don't want to be caught up in excusing that behavior, if you will, or condoning that behavior. So that's an important phrase there that I didn't mention.
And that's tough to do in our society because, the job that you were in and I'm still in education, we can't, as a counselor, I can't sit here, no, son, you're wrong, you're going to hell for that. I've got to talk to that child as a child. Yeah. It's hard not to, I don't condone it, but I also can't tell that child, no, it's wrong.
Yeah.
In my heart and my mind, I'm saying, hey, you're wrong. Let's figure out how to overcome that. But it's hard to, in our society, it's hard to do that even out in the real world.
Well, I'm thinking over in I believe it's 2 John, verse 9, where it's made mention of wishing God speed to those who, do evil. So, I might not necessarily be in a situation, Steve, and we all are, where we actually get into that addressing it. But what I can say is, I have to be careful that I'm not sitting here saying, well, look, I'm heterosexual, you're homosexual, both of us just need to live our lives the way we live it, and we're okay. I can't condone. I can't get into a situation where I lend any sort of approval or Godspeed, if you will, to that sinful behavior. So, enough said about that. Let's go to chapter 2. Now, in chapter 2, I would sum up his discussion to the Jews with one word. You're actually going to give it to me, okay? In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus had a rebuke of the Jews, in particular the Pharisees, in Matthew 23. And seven times in that chapter, he said, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and what? Hypocrites. There you go. That's the one word I'd sum up what he talks about with the Jews here. Hypocrites. They're hypocritical because they're judging others. They're judging the Gentiles while being guilty of the same kind of things themselves. We talked about the early verses here. We're not going to get into that again. But see, verse 1 says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge, and he's not condemning judgment, he's condemning this kind of judgment. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge practice the same things. Verse 3, he says, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. So we come over to verse 17 of chapter 2. This is actually where we left off when we were together last time. And I'm just going to say this when we get to verse 17. This is kind of the way the Jews viewed themselves. Okay? The Jews and the Gentiles. It was the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay, here's how the Jews viewed themselves. Indeed, you're called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of law, and are, now here's the hypocritical part of it, you're confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth and the law. The Jews held themselves up here to this standard, see. But let's look at verse 21 and following here, and we'll see how they really are. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Over and over and over, see here, these are rhetorical questions. Because they're these, like for example, here where it says, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? This is present, indicative, active. What does that mean? That means it's going on right now. See, it wasn't something that you used to do, and you're condemning that behavior. You're condemning folks while you're still doing it yourself. So every one of these phrases are in the present tense. Do you not teach yourself? Actually, that's a statement. You don't teach yourselves. Ongoing. Do you steal? You do steal. Ongoing. Do you commit adultery? You do commit adultery. Ongoing. So see, that's the perfect example of their hypocritical behavior. They're judging the Gentiles while they're guilty of the same thing. And again, all of this is leading us up to the same conclusion, which we find over in chapter 3, verse 9. The last phrase there in verse 9, all are under sin. You Jews, you're condemning the Gentiles, rightfully so. Gentiles need to be condemned, but guess what? You are as well. All have sinned.
There's something right there, too. We need to make application to ourselves in verse 24, when it says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of
you. That's a great point, Billy. That's a great point. See, the Jews were condemning the Gentile world at that time, but the fact that they were so hypocritical in so doing, condemning the world while being guilty of the same thing, then the God of the Jews was actually being blasphemed among the world because of that. See, the world was looking at it and said, well, the Jews' God is, if that's the kind of behavior we're supposed to represent. And Billy's point is great in that we have to be cautious of the same thing today. We are the family of God, and we've all heard that to some people, the only Bible they ever read is what?
It's us.
It's our behavior. So God is love. God is compassion. All of these things. As we have the opportunity, let us do good unto all men. You know, the world is looking at us. Let us be careful that we're not guilty of the name of God being blasphemed because of our behavior, our hypocritical behavior, like the Jews were. Okay, verses 25 through 29 here. We'll bring this chapter to a close with a little short discussion about circumcision. Again, the Judaizing Christians here were wanting the Christians, those who have been converted, they were wanting them to be circumcised and still adhere to parts of the old law. Notice how verse 25, the paragraph begins. For circumcision is indeed profitable. Isn't that interesting? Circumcision is profitable. If, here's a big condition, you keep the law. Circumcision is profitable if you keep the law. Boy, that's a big if. I'm told that if you go through the Old Testament and you count up all of the do's and don'ts in the Old Testament, there's 613 of them. 613 total laws in the Old Testament that would constitute or comprise the law. So he says, if you can keep all of it, circumcision might be profitable, but that's an impossibility here. He goes on and he said, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision, and so forth. Look down to verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Verse 29 here is the critical difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You ought to mark verse 29, at least the very first part of it. For he is a Jew, talking about Jew in the sense of God's people. In the Old Testament, you were God's people, Jewish, the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant here. And circumcision was an outward sign that you were that. But the New Covenant now is different, because he says, verse 29, he is a Jew who is one, what? Inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. New Covenant, very different from the Old Covenant here. And that's what Paul is addressing. He's addressed these Gentiles, now he's addressed the Jew, and he's dressed them both down. You're both guilty. All are guilty and come short of the glory of God in verse 23 in chapter 3. But he says, it doesn't have anything to do with outward. The new covenant has to do with the heart, inward. And circumcision is of the is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. Okay, let's move on to chapter 3. Chapter 3 I've entitled The Questions. If you look at chapter 3 all the way down through the early part of chapter 4, there's 19 of them if I counted them correctly. There's almost 20 questions where he just asks question after question after question. And if you know anything about education and learning styles, that's a way of teaching, questioning people. For example, if I wanted just to make this point here, I'll just be real simple with it. Is the earth flat? Is the earth a square? Is the earth a rectangle? See, I'm asking questions here, but you're arriving at what conclusion?
It's not the same.
It's not, but it's what? As I continue to question here, I'm pressing the point that the earth is round. It's spherical. It's a circle. But you're getting that by me telling you that. You're arriving at that because of the questions that I've asked of you. Now notice what Paul says here as he begins. In the first three verses, there are several questions. What advantage? Okay, now this is on the heels of all of that discussion about the Jews and how hypocritical their behavior is, and ending chapter 2 with a discussion about circumcision. Then he starts chapter 3 and he says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? See, there in the first three verses are already four questions where he's making a point here. And he says, okay, so what advantage then is there in being a Jew? What's the profit of circumcision? Now, verse 2, he begins to answer that. And he says, much in every way. Was the Jew given an advantage? Yes, much in every way, he says. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, I want to take a little side trip here real briefly, okay? Verse 2 and verse 3. If you look at the word committed and the words in verse 3, not believe, unbelief, and faithfulness, all four of those words have the same Greek root word. Pistis. Pistis is faith. Now that's easy to see in verse 2 there, where it says not believe. You would have an A in front of it, which is apistis, meaning not faithful. Pistis, faith, not faith. So you have where some did not believe. Well, their unbelief make the faithfulness, all of those, you know. But look at verse 2. This is interesting. I'll make this comment and we'll move on. The word committed. The word committed here in verse 2 has the same root word, faith. Committed. Because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, let me just make one observation here. Romans 10:17. Who can quote it for me? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So where does faith originate? Where is the ultimate origination of our faith? Isn't that what this is saying? Look at this. To them were committed the what? The word of God. See, verse 2 right here is actually making, once you see this idea about committed and faith, it's really a good cross-reference is Romans 10:17 there. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So our faith originates, it's rooted, it's got to be grounded here. Now what's wrong with someone that says, well, I feel this. Well, I think this. Or if so-and-so wasn't right, then not, you know, what's wrong with that?
Or you'll feel something else.
It's rooted in the wrong thing. Where is my faith? Got to be rooted. Got to be rooted here. Okay, enough about that. Let's move on. Okay, so let me give you a summarization here of Paul's answer to some of these questions that he's asking. Paul's answer is, he said, what advantage then has the Jew? In verse 2, he says, much in every way. So let's summarize here. The Jews had many advantages. One of them was that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, or the Word of God, or the revelation of God. Now, even being entrusted with God's word and having that great advantage, many of them were unfaithful to the point where they crucified the Lord when he came. Many of them were unfaithful. Now to go further into reason with some of the questions here, in verse 3 he says, will their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect? Their unfaithfulness did not negate God's faithfulness at all. The fact that some of them didn't believe didn't make God unfaithful. And then lastly here, we make this point here about down in verses 5 through 8 that God is just in punishing their unfaithfulness. Because it seems like some maybe of the religious community was saying that, well, God's made us and we're unfaithful, but it was because of His law that we're unfaithful. So how can He punish us for being unfaithful when He's the one that did it? See the reasoning with all of that? But He says here, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the... This is their reasoning. It says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And Paul, even saying that, puts in parentheses, says, I speak that as a man. That's not the way I feel. I'm making a point. Certainly not. Verse 7, for if the truth of God is increased through my lie to His glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. So the point being, God is just in punishing their faithfulness. Now, all of that, it brings us down to verse 9. And here we begin to summarize all of it. Paul continues the questions. What then, he says, are we, Paul considering himself a former Jew, Pharisee himself, are we better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. And then he begins in verse 10 to make, in verses 10 through 18 here, he refers back to several quotes from the Old Testament, mostly out of the Psalms here, and maybe Ecclesiastes and maybe some others here, maybe Isaiah. But the point being, there is none righteous, no, not one. Down to verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now let's go to verse 19 here. Now we know that whatever the law says, the law in this case is not law in general. He's talking about the law, the old law, the Mosaic law. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now who is that? Who are those that's under the law? The Jew. Okay? Whatever the law says, it says to those Jews that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Simply saying this, the Jews are out there condemning the Gentile world for behavior that they're guilty of themselves. But if they'll look back in their old law, one version here says that their mouths may be shut up. The Jews are going to be quieted down if they'll just look at their own law and realize, yeah, the Gentile world is guilty, but so are they. They all are. And it brings us down to verse 20, and we'll probably spend here a few minutes looking at verse 20, because we begin to draw this first part to a conclusion here with the word therefore. The New King James Version begins verse 20, Say, therefore, because of all of this, here's my conclusion. And verse 21, I'll give you a little preview of what's to come. Verse 21 and following is one of the most important paragraphs in Scripture, really. Verse 21 is, I can't wait for us to get down to that discussion. But let's don't leave 20 here too early. He says in conclusion to this argument in chapters 1, 2, and part of 3, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Therefore by the deeds, if you've got an English standard or an American standard or perhaps others, what word is in there? Therefore by the works, therefore by the deeds or the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Where are we? Justification. Remember this? We talked about it. Just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. And we said, if you've got, does anybody have an NIV version in here? Who's got an NIV? Terry, you got an NIV with you? Okay. The NIV version here says that no flesh will be righteous in his sight. Remember, we made that point earlier. Righteousness, justification, sanctification, all of those kind of having the same idea. Well, let's talk about this. What's verse 20 saying? By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. My question is this. Why was justification under that old law, that first covenant, the Mosaical law? Why was justification under the old law impossible? He says, therefore, all of this. Here's the Gentile world and how corrupt they are. And all the stuff that they're involved in. And here are you Jews who are sitting in judgment seat condemning them, and you're guilty of the same thing. And all are under sin. We're all guilty. And he says then in verse 20, therefore, all of this comes down to this point. Therefore, by the works of that old Mosaical law, no flesh is going to be justified. Justification is not possible under the old law. I've got three things here just for you to consider. Number one, go back to what we said here in verse 25 of chapter 2. Circumcision is profitable if you keep the law, but the law consisted of at least 613 do's and don'ts. And as a matter of practicality, no one's capable of living that flawlessly. No one is capable of living that flawlessly. If they were, there wouldn't even need for Jesus to come to the earth. If we as humans could adhere to that law perfectly, if that was humanly possible, there's no need for a Savior. But it's not. No one is capable of living up to the provisions of the Mosaical law in totality. Secondly, under the old law, there was no means of forgiveness. We've referenced the book of Hebrews earlier, and I'd love for us to have that study here in time to come. But the book of Hebrews makes that perfectly clear, that by the blood of bulls and goats, that's not how sin is taken away. There was no forgiveness under the old law. And here's a third one that I ran across in putting together this study that is interesting. I'd like for you to consider this. The Holy Spirit. Now, in our book, in our study of the book of Romans, we're going to come across some issues with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 26. When He helps us with our infirmities and our prayers, we're going to have some discussions about this. But consider this idea here. The Holy Spirit had not been provided to dwell in the hearts of man to help and encourage. Holy Spirit hadn't been provided under the Mosaical law to do that. Now think about this with me. Acts 2:38 on Pentecost. When those that were convicted of their sin, said to Peter, men and brethren, what should we do? What was his response? Verse 38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sin in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, I'll take you back to the study that we had just previous to this study. Remember we looked at John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and some of 17? A very important part of John 14 through 16 was this. When Jesus is talking, remember that's that long discourse of Jesus talking to his disciples just prior to his being crucified, and culminating in chapter 17 with that long prayer. But in 14, 15, and 16, he makes this point over and over. I'm going away, but I'm going to send the Comforter to you. Matter of fact, in 16:7, he makes the point that if I don't go away, he can't come. It's going to be to your advantage, Jesus says, that I go away, because when I go away, I'm going to send someone to take my place. And that's what it is. And I submit to you that the gift of the Holy Spirit and that Comforter that's coming, and here we have, and we'll talk about it more over in Romans chapter 8, and how that Holy Spirit is a part of the Christian's life, that helps us, whereas those under the Mosaic law didn't have that. That helps us. So, interesting there. Any comments about that before we move on? Okay, I want to get into this, but I got a few minutes. Michael hadn't left yet, so I'm excited about what we're about to embark upon here. We won't finish it, but we'll certainly get to it. Some of the most exciting words are found in the first two words of verse 21. He's talked about all of that condemnation. To everybody. All have sinned. To everybody. Jews, Gentiles, everybody. And he brings it to a close in verse 20 by saying, by the deeds of the old law, you can't be justified. Everybody is lost. You have no hope. There's no sanctification. There's no justification. There's no righteousness under that law. But thanks be to God, the most encouraging news is how verse 21 begins. But now, he says, but now, the righteousness, here we are, the righteousness of God apart from the old law, Glenn inserted the old there, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets and so forth. That paragraph continues all the way through verse 26, and it's exciting, and we'll talk about that. But let's stop here for just a moment. Let's hold our place right here. Let's do it now, just as good a place as any. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hold your place there, and I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you kind of a parallel passage here, if you will. I read one commentary that was interesting here on Romans 3:21, where, but now, on these words, it says, these words, listen to this is interesting. These words are the pivot between the old and the new. The hinge upon which the door closes upon the old and shameful darkness of human history and opens upon the new and living way in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great way of putting that? It's the hinge. But now, that's the hinge upon the door closes on that old law and opens up to a new and exciting hope that we have in Christ Jesus. I love the way that was put. And we find a similar passage here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Now, how does it begin? What's the first three words?
But Christ came.
It's the same thing, see? Hebrews are dealing with the same thing, those Judaizing teachers. You know what the key word in to the book of Hebrews is? The key word in the book of Hebrews. Well, better. Judy's got it. Better. There's a better way. There's a better covenant that we're under now. Exciting times. And when we get to this point in Hebrews 9:11, it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." See, this is what the Jew back over in Romans 3 was in danger of losing. What did he say in Romans 3:20? The deeds of the old law, there's no justification under the old law. You can't do that. Let me stay with Hebrews just one more, make one more point. All in this context of chapter 9, if you go to chapter 10 of Hebrews, I want to point out two verses in chapter 10. Verse 26 of Hebrews 10 says, "If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now, if we take that out of context here, very scary on the surface here to say if we sin. Does that mean that if we commit a willful act of rebellion against God, that there's no forgiveness? Is that the eternal sin? Is that the unpardonable sin? No, no. No, you're taking it out of context there if you do that. There remains no longer a sacrifice. The Jews who were trying to turn their back on Jesus and looking for a sacrifice to come, what's going to happen? The sacrifice has been made and there's not going to be another one. If you turn your back on that one, there's not going to be another one. Glenn, how do you know that's what it says, what it means? Look down to verse 29. That's what 29 explains. "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, Jesus, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" See, that's what these Judaizing teachers in some respects were trying to get them to do. Turn your back on Jesus. But if you do, there will be another sacrifice. That's what they were in danger of doing. Now let's go back to Romans 3:21. I'll cover this here as quickly as we can. Let's use the PowerPoint to make a couple of points here. "But now the righteousness of God." Now remember, that righteousness was one of those words that we talked about and put up here so we could refer back to it. Righteousness simply meaning the right wiseness, the rightness, not according to Glenn's standards. I'm telling you in a heartbeat what I think is right and wrong. And those of you that know me know I'll give you my opinion pretty quickly. I don't matter. We're not talking about my opinion about anything. We're talking about rightness according to whom? God. Rightness in his eyes. That's righteousness. Rightness according to God. So that's what we're talking about here. "But now the righteousness of God." So what does verse 21 tell us? We could spend good time talking about every one of these. The righteousness of God apart from the law. Now not apart from a law, apart from the law, and the law referring to the one that we've just been talking about here. Law of Moses. Apart from the law, it's now revealed, perfect tense. Talk about that back in just a minute, maybe. It is revealed, something that's happened in the past. Perfect tense in the Greek means it happened in the past, but the results continue into the present. So that righteousness, it's done. I mean, it's been revealed. "Witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now, this is interesting here because Michael's leaving all this. I can't believe it. Witness, being witnessed. That's in the present tense. So this righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed and it's being witnessed. That means it's ongoing. That means it's happening even today as we have this very class. It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Now, what were the Jews wanting some to believe? That salvation, that righteousness of God was going to be just to them. Well, there's conditions to the group. There's conditions. It's not available. It's not going to be everybody. Everybody won't be saved. But what's the condition? All who believe. See, belief is the condition. It doesn't have anything to do with nationality or color of skin or background or family or anything else. Now I'm going to leave you with this thought. This will be an acceptable place for us to start next week. That's what I want us to talk about. That's a thrilling study in and of itself. The righteousness of God, or this new covenant that has been revealed, was witnessed by the law and the prophets. You'll be interested to think about some of the ideas that's behind that statement. Thank you so much for your attendance today. Thank you.